Is that okay? Great. I trust we're in the right position here. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, then I'm just going to state something very simply here that's been on my heart, if you'll oblige a young man for a minute or two. Maybe at least it will cause us all to think briefly, and then we'll read our chapter in Romans, or our verse in Romans chapter 15. The woman's head covering, as I see it, is a very scriptural thing. It is not something which suddenly burst on the scene in 1 Corinthians 11 either. It is something which we read about, this covering, this idea of the coverings and the idea of the glory and their interrelationship. It's something that we read about from the very beginning of Scripture. It doesn't suddenly burst on the scene in 1 Corinthians 11. It, in fact, by the time we reach there, should be somewhat obvious, actually, right? Now, there is also a lot of confusion about whether or not meetings are the meetings of the church or not. Where and when and if and other such questions come to bear. They are not always easy to answer, quite frankly. And then exactly how and when these verses that are very clear in 1 Timothy and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 concerning the statement regarding the woman's silence in the church. That's pretty hard to confuse also. Now, people will try to dance around that issue, but let me tell you, it's quite a dance. And I've never heard a very good dance when it comes to that issue. That also comes into play. I'm not exactly certain how this meeting fits in, quite frankly, regarding its format. But one thing that I will say is maybe just on this last morning, you can oblige a young man one more time. And I will just call only on the gentlemen this morning. How's that? Because sometimes they're a little too silent anyway. And maybe that's one of the reasons that the Lord requested such. Because it's much easier for us, our habit as men, is simply to just, you know, crank a little tighter on the wrench, work a little harder, but not always to be too communicative. That's not necessarily our nature. And so maybe the Lord has made it that way so that we move into a realm which isn't very comfortable to us. And we not only begin to learn to communicate with the Lord Himself, but also with our spouses and with our children. Things are so practical when we get right down to it in Scripture. So we'll do that if that's okay this morning. And then we might have some good discussions later on as to exactly what is what and when is when. We could have a question and answer session later where I get to ask the questions. You see, that would be the best kind of question and answer session. Let's go ahead now with our study. In Romans 15 was the verse that we were turning to. Romans chapter 15. This is a verse that we have alluded to, but not specifically read yet. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through I've lost my place. 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. This word for patience is also the word for endurance. And we could have read it this way in verse 4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through endurance and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of endurance. It is a good thing that our God is the God of endurance. He has to put up with us. And He endured even to the cross itself. Paid for it all. And of course, the ramifications are full and free salvation to all who will believe. He is the God of endurance. Now, He calls us to take a look at these things written aforetime, these Scriptures that were written for our learning, it says, for our own patience and endurance, for our own comfort. And we have been seeking here, even in these passages in the Old Testament, to recognize that truth, that these scriptures are written concerning the Lord Jesus. They are they which testify of me. And I'm afraid that many times my own habit, and I don't know about yours, but many times in Christendom, we study the scripture for scripture's sake, and not merely to go beyond that into a transformed life as we have the Lord Himself revealed to us, actually, through Scripture. So I think it's a great thing to take that last and final step and to always allow it to remind us of the Lord Jesus Himself, the preeminence of Christ. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2 then, and verse 52. And we are going to emphasize a certain specific part of this verse. It's a very interesting verse, and a verse that once again is not real easy to understand in its fullness, perhaps, but Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. And it reads, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Now let's put those three dots in the sentence sometimes that we put in there when we take out a portion. And let's just state it this way. "And the Lord Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with man." Let's just do that one more time. "And Jesus increased in favor with man." That's certainly something that He did while He was on the earth. It is most assuredly something that needs to occur today. That as we magnify the Lord and bring Him up close, as we study the Scripture, as we learn more about the Lord Jesus, He ought to increase with favor in our life as we develop and deepen, specifically, that relationship. So as we've been studying these passages of the mighty men in the Old Testament, studying His name, we trust that His favor deepens and our relationship deepens, and as well our appreciation for Him heightens. Now let's go back then to our passage in 2 Samuel 23. And let me draw to your attention one other subheading that you might see on your outline. You might have wondered why it was there and not having been related to yet. But it's a simple quote that says, "Higher learning is generally or is always done through the process of comparison." Higher learning is done through the process of comparison. When I was in school and someone tried to describe something which was at the next level of learning, something which I could not yet comprehend, the teacher would normally come to something along these lines. "Well, it is like this." You may not fully understand what it is, but it is like this. For instance, we used to have what was called the Niels Bohr model of the atom. Now, it's not what they believe anymore, but they would tell us that the atom, the model for the atom, was much like a miniature universe. And at the very center of this miniature universe was the center of the atom, was the nucleus. And surrounding it were certain other particles that would rotate much like the planets rotate. And so we have our electrons and, you know, possibly some neutrons hanging in there somewhere and whatever else. But you may not be able to see the atom, but you know what a picture of the universe looks like. And so they would draw that correlation and say, here's the sun at the center, here's the solar system with the planets around. You think of the sun as the nucleus, the electrons are Pluto and all the rest. Which, by the way, is evidently no longer a planet. I read that somewhere. It's no longer actually a planet. Well, whatever. It's still out there somewhere. But they use this idea of taking us to something which is known so that we might learn something which is unknown. And, of course, Scripture does that day in and day out, verse in and verse out. The Lord in the New Testament wasn't just walking along one day and tripping over a vine, and then He said to Himself, "My, what an astounding idea. I should use that vine as a picture of what I'm like in relationship to my disciples and believers. Maybe they would get the idea then." that I am the vine, they are the branches, they need a root, and they need to bear fruit. You see, that wasn't just something that was haphazard. This was something that the Lord created a long time ago to be an example of a higher spiritual reality. The Lamb. Of course, that wasn't the same circumstance there, that the Lord sees this little lamb that gets in the way as they're walking down the road, and the disciples are saying, you know, what kind of a head does that thing have? These things are stupid or something, I don't know. And the Lord says, boy, what a good example. I could tell them that they're like sheep who also go astray, and they need a shepherd. Of course, these little white furry things were created by the Lord with something in mind, that He might be able to use it as an example in the physical realm to draw us to a higher truth in the spiritual realm. And so we do that many times in Scripture. That's what occurs in the book of Genesis, for instance, when we were looking last night at Genesis 22. And we have this ram caught in a thicket, provided by the Lord, Abraham having nothing to do with it. It is then placed in the place of his son upon the altar, and it dies in the stead of his son. And the Lord, of course, does these sorts of things in Scripture so that He can then move us on to the higher level of understanding when the Lord Jesus Himself would become the Lamb of God. So in effect, that's a bit what we're trying to do here in these passages. Not saying that they're directly types, but using them to draw us on. We know what a mighty man is like. We've seen strong, muscular warriors that have a resolute face, that have a tremendous understanding of warfare and its intricacies. And we take a little something like that and we move it on forward and say, yes, there is one who is much mightier than that, much stronger, has a sword that is much sharper. He's much more able to wield it. And so we use these physical realities and we move them on to true spiritual higher realities. I think we do need to recognize that this world is not the only world that there is. And in fact, the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. And there is another world out there that is the real world. It's the one in which we're going to live one day soon, the one that's filled with spiritual and eternal realities. Now, we've been looking at this man in verse 9 in 2 Samuel 23, whose name was Eliezer. And as I recall yesterday, we wrote down a few things concerning what it says. Remember, we're back not in the cafeteria, we're in the cooking school. This is not the cafeteria this morning. So we're back to work. Not only what it says, but perhaps what it implies additionally. And then we wanted to take that last and final step. And let's go ahead and do that for a few moments this morning. Verses 9 and 10. Let me read them with you again. And especially in case you have a different translation, you might be able to follow along a bit better with us. Verses 9 and 10. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory or great salvation that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. Let's try to draw it on then to that higher circumstance, future at this time, concerning the Lord Jesus. So let's just take a few minutes together. You're welcome to discuss at your tables, each one, and just kind of discuss and share and do whatever you might feel is appropriate here to write down some of these things concerning how it reminds us of the Lord Jesus. A few thoughts. Now, we gave a thought or two last night, or yesterday morning, I should say, as a bit of a start. How about some thoughts, Jack? Yes. That's right. He did it all. We gain the spoil. He led captivity captive, He fought the battle, was victorious, and he gave gifts unto men. He leaves all the spoil to us. He went out alone, fought the battle. And we, of course, are the beneficiaries of everything that the Lord has done by himself when he purged our sins. What an amazing thing it would have been that day to come back, see the battle already won, and everything just laying there to spoil. Remember the Old Testament story about the lepers, and they go out before the Assyrians, and they're thinking to themselves, let's see, do I die of starvation or do I die at the hands of the Assyrians? And finally they get brave enough, well, let's go. And they walk into the camp. What was it, 108? I don't know how many thousands of men, of course, were there at one point, but the Lord had frightened them all away, right? There wasn't a solitary soul left. And they walk into the camp, and the Lord had done it so quickly that they had left everything. They walk in, it's all theirs. They hadn't done a solitary thing. And then they say, we do not well. We better go back to the city and let them know what's going on. And the Lord had won the battle. Everything was there for the taking. And in this respect, we have this same concept. This man was the one that bore the brunt of the fight. And the rest bore the reward of his wonderful strength. There's an excellent thought. How about some other thoughts? Yes, Brother Jim. Excellent. Conveyed from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. It was plundered. They had no strength left. There was nothing whatsoever left on their end. Any other thoughts? Yes. Bruce. Yep. He went out to defy the mass host of the enemies, and the Lord Jesus himself defied Satan and his hosts. You might remember that one of the evening sessions, we talked about, I believe it was, maybe it was in a morning session, how we first find a little girl that's raised from the dead, and then a young man, the widow of Nain's son, and then a full-grown man, and each time death steps back. And finally, death steps back to a place called Calvary. And Satan feels as though he has the Lord Jesus in his grasp, and that last great enemy called death has now supposedly conquered him. And of course, the Lord met all the hosts of evil, of death, all of the satanic realm there at Calvary, and once and for all destroyed it, was victorious, and Jesus our Savior tore the bars away, and he rose triumphantly from the grave, showing his power over death. He met and defied the mass hosts of the enemies, and he destroyed them and their power. Harold, he arose, right. Now, it is kind of a different context, isn't it? But in my Bible, there's a large space above that, and then verse 10 appears. And every time I see that, I want to sing the song, He Arose, like we do at Easter time, you know, every time I see it. Now, we know that it's just a change in posture, or more so probably a change in attitude. He was at one point in this position, and then he rose to the task. But it is still the fact, of course, that the Lord as well rose to the task. And then he finally arose himself in so much of a greater way, so much of a different way from the dead, so that he might destroy the power of death. Very good. Yes, Richard. Alone. His disciples forsook him, Richard said. God forsook him. He did it alone. Frank might have to help me with the words of the hymn or the chorus. Alone, it was alone that Jesus died for me. Alone. And all alone. I can't think of them, but at least you might recognize the tune. Well, you can't recognize the tune very well with that. But the words, and you can put a tune in your head. If I was Frank, I'd sing it for you. But I think we'll pass on that. But of course, we know the truth of the New Testament. We quoted it earlier in Hebrews chapter 1. When he had by himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, or of the majesty on high. Yes, Adid. He finished the work, and the Lord Jesus said, it is finished. What kind of a weapon did he use, this man? He used a sword. Now, in the New Testament, we're given these different verses, many of them, of course, which allude to the sword or the Bible as the sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There's Ephesians. That sword, which is sharper, quicker than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the beauty of the Word of God, is that it allows us or is able to divide asunder that which is spiritual and that which is soulish. It tells us that which is divine and that which is sinful. And it separates between those two things. It divides them asunder. Now, what did the Lord Jesus use at his temptation when he was led by the Spirit to the wilderness? Three times over, he used the sword of the Spirit, didn't he? And he destroyed the power of the enemy. The enemy had nothing upon which to stand. And the Lord used the sword. How oftentimes do we find him referring to and fulfilling Old Testament scripture and prophecy? And of course, he used the sword of the Spirit in his battle, just like we do today. Now, this man's using a sword of steel. He's not using the Bible or something like that. But it still allows us to remember that you and I, when we go forth in this world, the only thing of power that we really have to wield is the sword itself. I love this old story that I believe Spurgeon told, and I may be wrong. Someone could correct me. But I believe that he was speaking about the power of the Word of God. And he was saying that when you are in a sword battle or in a joust with someone who is an unbeliever, and they say to you, listen, let's just talk by human reasoning. Let's just talk with intellect. I don't believe that book anyway. Let's just reason this through a little bit. I don't believe the Bible. I don't want to hear anything from the Bible. He said, what do you do at that point? Do you put your sword away? He said, that's the time to bring it out. He said, you don't stop using the sword. You pull the sword out of its sheath and you start poking him with it. Because it's the only thing that'll draw blood. So you use it, and pretty soon he's going to get the recognition that, you know what? This is a sword. This does have power. This is sharp. You have to use it. You can't just say when you're in a battle and the enemy comes up and says, hey, don't you use your sword, but I'm going to use mine. You know, you pull out your sword. Unfortunately, some of us, we don't necessarily have a good enough grasp on Scripture as we should. And when we pull out our sword, it's nothing more than a feather duster instead of a nice sword. And so, of course, our desire is to know the Word well enough, like the Lord Jesus did, to be able to use it at opportune and appropriate times as the sharp sword of the Spirit. Other thoughts that some of you all may have. I'll just bring up a couple and then we'll move on to our next man. And the first one was one that we mentioned early on yesterday morning, was in the first story, there's no mention of a father. In this story, there is the mention of a very exemplary father. Very likely, a tremendous relationship between a father and a son. And of course, it's so like the son. What is his name? What is his son's name, if thou canst tell? It says in Proverbs chapter 30. And the Lord Jesus says in John 10, I must be about my Father's business. Eliezer's business was to go to battle. Eliezer's father's business was also the very same thing, as we mentioned yesterday. He was a great warrior for the nation of Israel, just like Eliezer was, like father, like son. And these were two men who were knit in purpose. They have a tremendous father. You notice that he refused, as we have mentioned, to retreat. He was defiant and steadfast. He was the one that arose. You already mentioned that. He defied and smote the enemy. He fought on despite physical discomfort. It says that his hand was weary, and yet he clave to the sword. We made mention of that in Matthew 4, where the Lord himself comes and is tempted. And he was in the wilderness for how many days without food? Tremendously weary. And at the end of that time, of course, the evil one comes as a test, and he's able to stand up through it all, hanging on to the sword. The Lord was so weary toward the end, considering all that he had been through, and probably more so, anticipating what he was going to go through, anticipating that he was going to become what he hated as he became sin for us. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And of course he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." He was the wearied servant of mankind, was the Lord Jesus, rising a great while before day, praying, laboring. So much so, and I don't know if this is the case or not, but do you remember when those that were opposing him looked at him and they said to him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old." Now, he was barely 30 years old. Now, maybe they just didn't see straight, but I think it may also be the case that this was a man who was travel-worn and weary because he was the servant of man's necessities, and he gave of himself so much that perhaps he looked older than he actually was. From a human perspective, the toughness of the life that the Lord Jesus lived would have taken a tremendous toll upon him. Weary, but he continued on. You've mentioned it again, all the people fled, but he was alone. He clave to the sword in that day. And of course, at the end, thanks be unto God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we return only then to spoil. Let's go to this very next man now. His name is Shammah. This is a name that we do find elsewhere in the Old Testament. And let's read together these next two verses, and then we'll go ahead and very quickly move through our normal routine here. Now that you all are experts, it's going to go so much faster. And after him, verse 11, was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord, here's our phrase again, and the Lord wrought a great victory. The second time this phrase is used. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines, but he stood in the midst of the ground, defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day. Another little cameo in the life of a mighty man. All right, here we go. What does it say? What does it tell us? First off, just about one full minute. How's that sound? Go a little further with that. That's a fascinating thought. Very good. Like the previous man. Right. Okay, keep working, and then we'll pass on and mention what Mr. Mueller here mentioned to us. It's an excellent thought. All right, are you writing furiously? Okay, this was a very nice thought up here. He's taking us, Mr. Mueller's taking us back now to setting the scene a little bit. And he made mention of these people that are mentioned right off the bat again. Of course, we're given the name of the mighty man. And then we're once again given the fact that he is the son of Agi the Hararite. Now again, we don't honestly know exactly what this man was like, do we? What we can do is we can look at the definitions of these names that are there. The one name means basically a dweller alone, a mountain dweller, someone who was almost a hermit type person. You get the idea of selfishness in this sense. The other name means the cursor. The cursor. Now you put those two things together and you get the sense almost, or the cursor or the loud brawler, that this was some type of a selfish, perhaps abusive, brawling type individual. In such contrast to the previous man's father and family. On one case, you have this exemplary man in Israel as the father. In this case, you, of course, have someone who, well, he's not a Jew probably after all anyway, but his father's names are given, and they don't bear good connotations. And you almost get the sense that, and Mr. Mueller was saying that these people could be the products of their environment. Now, maybe it was an excellent home, and that's why this man came to be a mighty man. That's certainly why the first man, Eliezer, did. But on the other hand, you might also say that the Lord is gracious. And the Lord can take anyone, no matter their circumstance, and that person can come out of that circumstance and turn out to be a mighty warrior for the Lord above. And here's this man, Shammah. Do you know what his name means? Let's go a little further into it. Now, there are different renderings again, but if you read it in the Strong's Concordance and in Jackson, his name means a waste. A waste. Almost as though this father, who is so selfish, so involved with himself, so verbally abusive, thought of his son as just a waste. What a waste of time. Get some food if you can find it, but what a waste of time. You're infringing on my life. You can hear the people who were fleeing away, who were walking away when everybody else was fleeing, but he stands, and they're walking away saying, his father sure named him right. What a waste. Stand out there in the middle of a field of lentils, you know? There's a whole horde of the Philistines out there. That's a waste of a life. Stand there by yourself. He's going to die in a moment of time. You see these little playground fights, and two people gang up on one, and you say, that's not fair. They can strike him from two sides. Three gang up on one. Well, it's a terrible circumstance when you see that with children. But take that little imagination and move it on to a man like this who's being surrounded by a horde of the Philistines, the rest of the nation or the rest of the others, soldiers, whatever they were, the rest of the people are fleeing from him. And they're looking back over their shoulder and they're saying, what a waste. His father had it all right to begin with. That's what his name means. But oh, the Lord takes the waste of our lives and he turns it into something beautiful. And something wonderful. And the Lord is ready to step in for the weak. Because when you are weak, then you are strong. And this man gains his strength in the Lord. And the Lord wins the victory that day. Now, we've gone a little bit too far. But anyway, there's the scene. Here's a man who grew up perhaps in not a very good family. Some of these other men, we're going to find out elsewhere, are actually in relation to David. They are David's nephews. They're a part of the royal lineage, a part of the royal family, growing up amongst wonderful wealth and in a tremendous atmosphere. This man didn't. But this man is still one of the three mighty men of David. And so we have the Shammah. Okay, gentlemen, here we go. Some thoughts about what it says. To destroy. It's a really good thought. It's certainly one of the things, isn't it? Yep. The enemy is coming in probably after that which sustained the people of God. And Shammah says enough is enough. And he's not standing in front of a city where there are thousands on the gates and on the bulwarks of the city cheering him on. This is a man who's standing out in some field somewhere and he says enough is enough. And he stands up for the Lord, stands up for that sustenance which his people needed. I'll tell you the evil one today. You look at that which has been brought against the Word of God and how it has been attempted to destroy it through intellectualism, through textual criticism, through supposed higher criticism, through all kinds of different things, to just drop it down a little bit of a rung so it really doesn't mean what it is. It's not really the Lord's Word. It's just man's assumptions or whatever the actual battle may be. But there comes a point in time where we have to stand up for the Word of God and say that it is what it is. And if we know a God that can inspire it, we certainly know a God who can keep it. If He can inspire it and make sure that it's written as it ought to be written, He can certainly keep it. Because, oh, how He wants to communicate properly with His people and give them that which is right, good, and true. His Word, of course, is so exalted. Yes, brother. Yeah. Yep, not even a place for Him anywhere, but resist Him. That's right. This is worth a hill of beans, isn't it? Don't even give Him the spot of the beans, in spite of how small it may seem. No, that's excellent. Excellent. Satan attacks us from so many different places, from our sustenance, from our fruit, degrading joy, degrading or replacing it with maybe a supposed self-gratification, taking love and moving into the realm of lust. That's what true love is, calling love what is not love, and so on. He can just absolutely destroy our lives and the lives of believers. Damn. That's a tremendous thought, isn't it? The Lord's the one that wins the victory. These are like little cameos of Samson's story. And here you have a man. I mean, look at military tactics here. There's a major problem with Shammah. He had not done his study very well in military school. When you're fighting, let me tell you, you back into it. You at least cover your back, right? In the Old West, when the gunfighter comes in, he walks in and he sits with his back to the wall. Because he's got to have a field of view, right? And of course that's what you do in your military tactics. When you're the only one there, you at least put something to your back because you can't see back there. And you don't necessarily have armor back there according to Ephesians 6. And you've got to see. This man walks out in the middle so that he can be surrounded. That makes no sense whatsoever. But his power was not in himself or in his tactics. His power was in the Lord. And very likely, that's probably true, Dan, the Spirit of the Lord was certainly intervening, if not coming on this individual like He did Samson, so that he was literally invincible. Because it's the Lord, of course, that fights our battles and who is never or who is always invincible. These are very, very good thoughts. Let's move then, because our time is so fast going, it's basically gone, isn't it? Wow. Well, it'll take 30 seconds. And come up with a few thoughts concerning the Lord Jesus Himself and how it may lead us on to thoughts of the Lord. Okay, a couple of things. Now that we're just finishing. Yes. Harold. Oh, not Harold. That's Don. Many are called, few are chosen, He said. There were many there on the battlefield that day, but one stands supreme. One decides not to retreat. Excellent. Yes, please. Slew the enemy, and the Lord destroyed, slew the enemy. You find a lot of repetition now. It sounds a lot like the last story, doesn't it, in many ways. Notice that He stood for the little things. I like to think of it that way. He stood in a hill of beans. Stood for a field of beans. Didn't stand in a grandiose place. Or for a city. Or for a temple. Or for some great shrine. Or some big water course or something. He just stood out in a field. He stood for the little things. It would behoove us to be gracious in the little things. And understanding in the little things. But to be fully convinced also of the little things and to stand for the little things in the Word of God. He stood also, we'll just close with this one. There are many others that we could bring up, but our time is completely gone. He stood in the midst of the ground. Remember in the New Testament that certain individuals came to the Lord Jesus and they asked him to share with them certain things. And he says, you know something, in effect, I've already shared them. These things I did not do in secret. I spoke openly about these things in the temple. Listen to what it says in Acts. In life, he did these miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. These things were not necessarily done in secret. The Lord himself revealed himself, manifested himself in the midst of things. Now, many things, of course, we read he did with his own disciples and in the quiet and in the silent place. But he revealed himself as Messiah to the Jew, and they would not accept him. In death, the Lord Jesus was once again in the midst. One cross on either side, and the Lord Jesus in the midst. In resurrection glory, we read this very phrase that he steps into that upper room. We don't exactly know how he did it, but he steps into that upper room and he stands in their midst. And once again, he's in the central location in our life. And then, of course, in all of eternity, we read this, that the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them. But something else is true, that in time, the Lord Jesus is to be in the midst. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It's good to have the Lord Jesus in our midst. And it's wonderful to place him as the preeminent one in our lives. So as we study the Word of God, I believe it's always a good thing to allow the thoughts of the Word to take us on to a deeper relationship with the one who is actually our bridegroom and the one with whom we're going to live for all of eternity itself. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for thy Word. It is impossible for us to plumb the depths of a word that's been written by an infinite God. And yet, Father, the beauty of it all is its simplicity, that this is the dearest, that Jesus loves me. There may be some things hard to misunderstand, but thereby we have to say that there are so many things, everything else, which is not hard to understand. Our God is the Word itself. The Lord Jesus is spoken of as that living Word. And, oh, Father, may we feed upon him, listen to him, understand him, and once again draw close to him in intimate relationship. Because this isn't some kind of a code or a creed which we call our religion. This is actually the Christ. And it is a relationship, an eternal one, into which we enter when we receive him as our personal Savior. We thank you so much for him today. And as we go out forth this day, we desire to exemplify that fruit of the Spirit, to show his joy, to show his love, to show all of these other things that he has given to us in himself. We thank you for him, and we pray in his name. Amen.